If we could take our Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13. This is part 2 of a 2-part series that we began in the first hour entitled Thy Kingdom Come. A lot of talk in the world today about building the kingdom, establishing the kingdom. One of the buzzwords that you'll hear constantly is the terminology social justice. Even people in church use this terminology. And essentially what they're talking about is this idea that the church is going to take on kingdom tasks and bring in kingdom conditions. And last hour, we talked about how that is really not at all what the Bible is about. It's not about that very clearly from the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really better named the Disciples' Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So to sort of remedy this kingdom now mindset, what I've done is decided to take a look at the familiar passage, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Take a look at it verse by verse. And as we really grasp the mind of Jesus Christ on this, we'll see exactly what we're called to do. Because what the Lord's Prayer is about is it's about the kingdom of God. Verses 9 and 10 are essentially prayers. There's about 3 clauses there in verses 9 and 10. Prayers for the kingdom to materialize. And since the kingdom is not here, verses 11 through 13 are 3 additional requests for needs that we will have until the kingdom of God comes. So we began in that first major section there, verses 9 and 10, as our Lord is teaching us how to pray for the coming of the kingdom. He says, number 1, pray for the time in history to come when God's name will be revered upon the earth. A Jewish reader, remember Matthew's audience originally was comprised of Jewish Christians. A Jewish reader would immediately go back into the Old Testament and they would remember a couple of passages. Isaiah 29:23, I believe, was the first passage. And Ezekiel 36:23. Both of those passages, and we saw this earlier, indicate that the name of God will be revered and respected again in the kingdom age. So the prayer request, hallowed be your name, is actually an indirect way of saying pray for the coming kingdom. The second clause is clearer, your kingdom come. We're to pray for the coming of the kingdom. And we saw in the last hour that the Old Testament is very clear concerning what the kingdom is. We saw numerous passages in the book of Isaiah that the kingdom is spiritual and ethical and social, but it's also very earthly and political. It will actually be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. That is the time in history when we really will have social justice. Because you will be able to plant and harvest and another will not take what you have done. It's a time when prayer requests are answered before they're even prayed. It's a period of time in which war will no longer be a reality on planet Earth. It's a period of time in which the Earth will be filled with a knowledge of the Lord. That is what the Jewish mind is thinking when they see this word kingdom, which in the Greek is basileia. We are to pray for that time in history to come. And we observe that your Old Testament doesn't simply tell you what the kingdom is, it tells you when it will materialize. Daniel saw it in Daniel 7 in the form of a vision that he had, and that vision involved 4 beasts. The first beast was a lion, the second beast was a bear, the third beast was a leopard. And then there came a fourth and terrifying beast. And these beasts represent a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. They began with the dethronement of Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom. They began with the Babylonian captivity, which started around 586 BC. It's a period of time when the nation of Israel is being trampled down by various pagan powers. And the times of the Gentiles continue right on into history and through history. The times of the Gentiles are occurring now as we speak. Israel is still, although they are regathered in their land, still being trampled down by various Gentile powers, bullied, pushed around. But the time will come with the personal return of Jesus Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, where he will take his seat on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he will begin the kingdom. And at that period of time, the times of the Gentiles formally end. But the kingdom of God will not come until the times of the Gentiles have run their course. The lion would represent Babylon, which correlates with the head of gold that we studied in the first hour, which trampled the nation of Israel down from about 605 BC to 539 BC. The bear, which correlates with the chest and arms of silver in the statue, represents the kingdom of Persia, the second empire in the times of the Gentiles, which began about 539 and trampled Israel down to about 331 BC. And then would come a leopard. The leopard correlates with the belly and thighs of bronze of the statue of Daniel 2. That's the empire of Greece, which would trample Israel down from about 331 to 63 BC. And then would come a terrifying beast, which correlates with the legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That is the Roman Empire, which trampled Israel down from about 63 BC to AD 70. Daniel, in Daniel 7, keeps seeing things in this vision. He sees a 10-horned beast arising, a 10-king confederacy. Daniel 7 and verse 23 says that 10-horned beast will subdue the entire world, and this is the coming empire of the Antichrist. A little horn arises and he subdues three kings. And there's a lot of interesting details there. But the bottom line is the Antichrist, this little horn, will have his day in the sun. He will rule the world for a period of time. But once his empire has finished running its course, then the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man will bring an end to the empire of the Antichrist, establish his kingdom upon the earth, and it will be given to the saints of the Most High. So your Old Testament tells you not just what the kingdom is, it tells you when it's going to come. It will come finally in history after the Antichrist is personally dethroned and deposed by Jesus Christ towards the end of the coming seven-year tribulation period, and then the kingdom of God will manifest upon the earth. In the meantime, we are in the times of the Gentiles. Daniel, a Jew, saw the times of the Gentiles in the form of four disgusting beasts, because to him it was a disgusting time because his people were being trampled down. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, in Daniel 2, saw this period of time as a beautiful, attractive, dazzling statue, because from his point of view it was a happy time because he was a Gentile doing the trampling. So today, it's a happy time for the Gentile unbeliever. It's an unhappy time for the Jew. But things get radically reversed once the kingdom of God comes. Your Old Testament doesn't just tell you what the kingdom is, it tells you when it will arrive. Don't look for the kingdom until the full number of the times of the Gentile empires have run their course. And what I am teaching is simply a basic doctrine called premillennialism. Pre means first. The return of Jesus Christ comes first, then will come the millennial kingdom. So following the rapture at the end of the church age, we will have a tribulation, then we will have a personal return of Jesus Christ, then we will have the thousand-year kingdom. Premillennialism. And this doctrine is so plain from the scripture that it is reflected in many doctrinal statements of our leading institutions. For example, The College of Biblical Studies in Houston, where I work, lays this out very clearly. It says, the imminent return of the Lord, which is the blessed hope of the church, is to be followed in order. Notice the chronology. In order by the tribulation, the establishment of the reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Pre-millennialism. Dallas Seminary, of which I am a product, has a doctrinal statement reflecting the same idea. We believe that the dispensations are stewardships which God administers His purposes on the earth through man under varying responsibilities. We believe in that three of these dispensations or rules of life are the subject of extended revelation in the scriptures. The dispensation of the Mosaic law, the present dispensation of grace, and notice the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. We believe that these are distinct and are not to be intermingled or confused as they are chronologically successive. The statement is very clear that we are not in the kingdom now. We are in the church age now. And one of these days, the church age will end as the Lord brings Israel back into the fold after the rapture. And then, once that occurs, then you have the personal return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. The church that I work at, Sugarland Bible Church, where I'm currently pastor, has virtually the same statement of faith. Referring to these dispensations, we believe that they are distinct and should not be intermingled or confused. The dispensation of the law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Going back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, what are we to pray? We are to pray for the coming of the kingdom. We are to pray for what the Old Testament reveals concerning not only what the kingdom is, but we know from our Old Testament exactly when it will arrive. We are to pray for that arrival of that time in history. And when we understand it in this manner, it spares us from a faulty thinking that the church is now the kingdom. What are we to pray for in the disciples' prayer? Hallowed be your name. Pray for the time in history when God's name will be respected again. That's the kingdom age. Number two, pray for the kingdom to come. But there's a third thing that we are to pray for. It's right there in verse 10. Your will be done on earth. You might want to underline that word earth. On earth as it is done in heaven. You see, because in heaven, God executes His perfect will. There is no second-guessing God in heaven. A board or a committee does not outvote God in heaven. God always gets His way. Now, when you look at the earth today, God is not getting His way. Man constantly asserts his own will above and beyond God. So what then are we to pray for? We are to pray that His will be done on earth one day as it is already being executed perfectly in heaven. In other words, what we are to pray for is the arrival of the time in history where the sovereignty of God as it exists in heaven will exist on this planet that we inhabit called planet Earth. We are to pray that God's perfect will as it exists in heaven will one day come to the earth, and we know the period of time in which that will occur. That will be the kingdom. And so when you look at these three requests, essentially what they are requests for the kingdom to come. Hallowed be your name. Pray for the time in history in which God's name will be revered. The Old Testament tells us that's the kingdom. Number two, pray for the arrival of the kingdom. Pray for what the Old Testament reveals concerning what the kingdom is and when it will come. And number three, pray for the time period when the sovereignty of God as it exists perfectly in heaven will govern planet Earth as well. These are all different ways of saying pray for the coming kingdom. Now, we move into verses 11 through 13. And what these represent are three requests to the Father that we are to pray for the meeting of our temporary needs in this interim period of time that we're in before the kingdom comes. Until the kingdom comes, we have three basic needs. Once the kingdom comes, guess what? I won't have to pray these prayer requests anymore. They'll be met automatically. That's what the definition of the kingdom is. But in the meantime, I have three basic needs that must be provided for until the kingdom comes. Verse 11 is a physical need. Verse 12 is a spiritual need. Verse 13 is a prayer for protection. Now let's walk through these if we can. The first thing we are to pray for is our daily bread. Notice, if you will, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, are we to only pray for bread? This morning at Margaret's house, I had bacon and pancakes and orange juice. Can I pray for that as well? Well, of course I can. Because bread is what is called a synecdoche, which is a part representing the whole. Bread is, he could go on and describe all of the food groups, I guess, but he doesn't have time to do that. He just says, pray for bread, which is a synecdoche representing nourishment in general. Now, once the kingdom comes, I will not have to pray that prayer request anymore. Why not? Because agricultural prosperity will break out all over the planet. Amos 9 and verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper." Isaiah 65 verses 21 and 22 says, "They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 12 says, these are all kingdom passages, "The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce." Once the kingdom comes, there will be no malnutrition. There will be no starvation. There will be no lack. There will be no want. There will be agricultural prosperity for all people. But until that period of time comes, guess what? We don't have the agricultural prosperity that the kingdom promises. Now, in our country, we're very blessed because our biggest problem is keeping weight off, not trying to gain weight. But you look around the world and you see malnutrition all over the planet. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, this is just a few years after Christ left the earth, it talks about a great famine that took place all over the world during the days of Claudius. Obviously, Jesus Christ's first coming did not bring in kingdom conditions, or such a famine would not have occurred. And so, until the kingdom arrives, we have a petition, we have a need. We have a need for daily provision, a need which we will no longer have once the kingdom exists. Now, remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and a Jew would immediately pick up on this imagery. Because, you see, the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt. They were brought down to Mount Sinai, and they were brought up finally into Canaan. Now, I know there's debates on where Mount Sinai is, and I'm not trying to get into all that today. This is just a simple map to get across a simple point. The point is, once Israel left Egypt and they were en route to Canaan, they were given a daily provision called manna. Manna means what is it? And you can read about it in Exodus 16, verses 14 through 36. It was provision that God gave them on a daily basis. They were not to collect more than what they needed for a particular day, or else it would rot. The exception to that rule was the Sabbath, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so you could think ahead and collect a little bit more if you were one day or so before the Sabbath. But other than that, the nation was to depend upon the Lord for their daily provision as they left Egypt and were moving into Canaan. And we know from our Bibles that that provision lasted for 40 years. And finally, when they entered Canaan, Joshua 5 and verses 11 and 12 says the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. Once they were in the land, once they were in where they were supposed to be going, the manna ceased. So a Jew would understand this terminology that Jesus is saying. Jesus is simply saying this. You're living in a period of time where the land or the kingdom is not sustaining its inhabitants. And just as the Jews had to pray for daily provision and receive it until they entered Canaan and they were in a place of agricultural prosperity, in the same way, we as God's people are to pray for our daily provision, our daily physical needs will be met, and that prayer will be applicable and relevant until the kingdom comes. Because once the kingdom comes, that prayer will no longer be necessary, because the Old Testament predicts agricultural prosperity throughout the planet. In the meantime, daily need from God is necessary. Now, there is something else that we are to pray for, and this relates not to our physical need, but to our spiritual need. Notice, if you will, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The Bible predicts that one of these days, all of us will be in resurrected bodies. Daniel 12 and verse 2 predicts this. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, reveals that once the kingdom of God comes, all of us will be at that time in resurrected bodies. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What will happen in that resurrected body? In that resurrected body, I will no longer even have a capacity for sin. I won't even be tempted by sin. But in the meantime, I am not yet in the kingdom. I am not yet in that resurrected body. I am still in this body. And yes, the Lord is at work in my body. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there, but the sin nature has not been deactivated completely, has it? The way I would put it is as follows. The sin nature in us has been defeated, but not annihilated. The sin nature, as long as I'm in this body, is there for me to return to. So we are in the middle tense of our salvation called sanctification. There are three tenses to our salvation: justification, sanctification, and future glorification. Justification is the past tense of our salvation, where we are saved from sin's penalty at the point of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Going to the opposite end of the screen, there is something coming called glorification, which is the future tense of our salvation. That's when we are in resurrected bodies in the kingdom age, not even having a capacity to sin, once the kingdom materializes. But what is happening now in the meantime? We are in the middle tense of our salvation called sanctification, where we are gradually being delivered from sin's power under the divine resources of God. And yet, I am not yet in my glorified body. And thus, even as a Christian, I have a capacity, and sadly often return to, my sin nature. And consequently, I sin against God. Now, what happens to us in the present tense of our salvation when we sin against God? It does not damage our position, but it damages our moment-by-moment fellowship with God. Let's take an earthly example of my father. I have an earthly father. I'm his son. I will always be his son. But I can do certain things that would irritate him, can I not? I can agitate him. I can offend him. What happens when I offend my earthly father? It doesn't change my position. However, there is, until I apologize for my actions, tension in our relationship when we get together. And that is what unconfessed sin does in the life of the Christian. Unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian cannot change your position, but it can change your moment-by-moment enjoyment or fellowship with Christ. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, you husbands, you better be treating your wives properly. Because if not, your very prayers will be hindered. And so in the middle tense of our salvation, during this period of time before the kingdom comes, during this period of time when we are not yet in resurrected bodies, we can do certain things as Christians which never alter our position but damage our fellowship. Our remedy for all of this, of course, is 1 John 1:9, written to Christians, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 functions very similar to the Levitical sacrifices. Why did God at Mount Sinai give the nation of Israel Levitical sacrifices? He did not give them Levitical sacrifices to redeem them. They were already redeemed the moment they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost at Passover. They were redeemed at that point by faith. God took them through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, to Sinai, put them under the Levitical sacrifices. If they were already redeemed, why put them under the Levitical sacrifices? The Levitical sacrifices had no redemptive capacity. They already were redeemed. What the Levitical sacrifices allowed was for the holiness of God to dwell or remain or fellowship with his people who had already been redeemed yet still had a capacity for sin. The Levitical sacrifices were all about fellowship, not position. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. And if we understand that, that is what Jesus is saying to us there in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We have a need before the kingdom arrives, before I am in my glorified body, before I enter a time of glorification when I don't even have a capacity for sin. In the interim, in the meantime, I can do things, I can sin against God, which damages my fellowship with him, not my position. So what am I to do? I'm to ask God to forgive me. I am to exercise 1 John 1:9. And as God is forgiving me, I am to have a forgiving attitude towards other people who have offended me, and this allows me to stay in fellowship with God. What verse 12 is speaking of is a spiritual provision for us until the kingdom comes. It has nothing to do with our justification. In fact, you'll notice, going back to verse 9, pray in this way, our Father. This whole prayer is for people that already have a relationship with God. It is helping people that already have a relationship with God stay in fellowship with God. Ed Glasscock, in his commentary on Matthew, which I highly recommend, says this of verse 12. It is not likely here that the issue of forgiveness is referring to initial redemptive forgiveness for salvation, but the forgiveness for offense against the Father in perpetual daily life situation for fellowship. There is no salvific passage that requires the one being saved to perform an act as much as forgiving others in order to gain forgiveness. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that salvation from eternal torment is a gift not granted on the basis of any particular act. We cannot use this verse here to say this is how you become a Christian. You have to forgive others as you have been forgiven. That would violate the great testimony of Scripture, which indicates that becoming Christian, a Christian, is a one-step process. Genesis 15:6, it's about believe. John 3:16, it's about believe. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, it is about believe. And the Bible says this up to at least 150 times. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, says because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So a person becomes a Christian by trusting in Jesus Christ. But after you become a Christian, you are not immediately glorified. The kingdom is not yet present. You are not yet in your resurrected body. You are still in your same body with a propensity or a capacity for sin. What do we do then? We exercise 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which does not save us. We were already saved. What it does is it keeps us in fellowship with God. This is not some strange new teaching that I am giving. Dr. Toussaint, in his commentary on Matthew, when he comments on verse 12, says this: judicial forgiveness is not in view, but fellowship. It is impossible for one to be in fellowship with God as long as he harbors ill will in his heart. John Walvoord, in his commentary on Matthew, when he gets to verse 12, says this: the Christian already forgiven judicially should not expect restoration in the family unless he himself is forgiving. You see, verse 11 is our physical need until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 12 is our spiritual need until the kingdom of God comes. We, as God's people, while we're not in our resurrected bodies, still can sin, which does not alter our position, but our fellowship. And consequently, God has seen fit to give us provision for that. We are to ask Him to forgive us, and we are to be forgiving consequently to other people, and that is the provision that God has given us for the sin issue as His people. What are we to pray for? We're to pray for the kingdom to come, but until the kingdom comes, we have needs. Physical, we're taught how to deal with that in verse 11. Spiritual, we're taught how to deal with that in verse 12. And there's one more need that we have, and with this we will be finished. We have the need for physical protection from Satan. Notice, if you will, verse 13. We are to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, Ed Glasscock, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, indicates that it's not a generic prayer to be delivered from evil. It rather is a prayer to be delivered from the evil one. Notice what he says: and the object from which we are to seek deliverance is evil. More literally, it should be understood as the evil one. The petition of the model prayer then is for God to allow us to undergo testing, but to be rescued from the snare of the evil one. Now, once the kingdom of God materializes, that prayer request is no longer necessary. Why would I say that? Because the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verses 2 and 3, indicates that Satan, once the kingdom of God comes, will be bound or incarcerated in a place called the abyss. Now, I preached a sermon here, and you can find this on the website somewhere, I am sure. The sevenfold defeat of Satan. Satan's defeat is executed in seven stages. Once the kingdom of God comes, stage six in the defeat of Satan will be executed. Satan will be incarcerated throughout the duration of that 1,000-year period of time. Therefore, it will no longer be necessary during that day to pray for protection from the evil one. But in the interim, in the period of time that we're in now, before the kingdom of God materializes upon the earth, may I just say to you that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, if you don't believe me, try this out for an experiment. Do something this week for God. Pray, evangelize, minister, do something for God. And the moment you try to do something for God, you will discover resistance against you. Why is resistance coming against you? Because the spiritual world does not like what you are doing. And Satan will actually use people. Sometimes he'll use people from the household of God to come against you. Why are these things happening? Because Satan is not bound. Currently, before the kingdom of God comes, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince and the power of the air. John 12:31 says he is the ruler of this world. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Why would Jesus tell us to pray for protection from the evil one before the kingdom of God comes? Because Satan, 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to have a cup of tea with. No, seeking someone to devour. See? We have an adversary. We need protection from that adversary. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we're not in the kingdom yet. We're not in the time in history where Satan is incarcerated. We're in an interim period of time where Satan is very much alive and roaming the earth. We're in the time of Saul and David. Do you remember that time in the Bible? The second half of 1 Samuel, where Saul was running the kingdom illegitimately. David was the anointed king, and people had to choose. Are they going to walk by sight and follow Saul, or are they going to walk by faith and follow David, because David is the anointed king who's not on the throne? To follow David was an act of faith. It's a belief that David one day would be on the throne. Although currently David was not on the throne. Saul was on the throne. But if you followed Saul, you walked by sight. And that is the decision that people are going to be forced to make today. Are they going to follow David or follow Saul? Are they going to follow David, Jesus, who is anointed as king but is not yet on the Davidic throne? Or are they going to follow Satan or Saul, who is running the world system? You remember what Saul did to David? He attacked him perpetually. And he attacked David's followers perpetually. That is what Satan is doing today, as he is the god of this age, knowing that one day he is going to be dethroned and replaced by Jesus Christ. Saul, or Satan, is attacking the followers of Jesus Christ constantly. In fact, there are more martyrdoms in the 20th century than of all martyrdoms of the last 2,000 years of the church age. You see, the heat is being turned up on God's people, and consequently, the Lord tells us to pray for protection from the evil one. By the way, it's a prayer request that Jesus has already prayed for us. In the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, verse 15, Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Think about that for a minute. Would we even be allowed to meet here and study the Word of God if Satan was not being kept away from us somehow supernaturally? So every day of our lives, before that binding and incarceration of Satan takes place, before the kingdom age comes, we are to pray for protection from the adversary. Because we're living in a period of time prior to his incarceration. So you take verses 11 through 13 and you put them together, and essentially what they are three requests that we are to petition on to the Father based on needs that we have before the kingdom arrives. Because once the kingdom arrives, those prayer requests will be unneeded. But in this interim period of time before the kingdom comes, we have physical need. So we are to pray for our daily bread. We have spiritual need. We are to pray for the restoration of fellowship with God when we fall out of fellowship with Him. And we are to pray, number three, for protection from the devil himself. So hopefully, by God's grace, what we've done today is taken a look at a well-read, well-familiar section of Scripture and brought new life to it. What this is about the kingdom of God. It tells us how to pray. We are to pray verses 9 and 10 for the kingdom's arrival. How do we do that? Verse 9, we pray for the time in history where God's name will be hallowed and respected again. The Old Testament tells us that will happen in the kingdom age. Number 2, we are to pray for the kingdom to come. we are to pray for what the Old Testament reveals concerning what the kingdom is and when it will materialize. Number three, we are to pray for the sovereign rule of God as it exists in heaven to come to planet Earth. That's another way of praying for the coming of the kingdom. And until God grants that prayer request, we have three basic needs that we are to petition the Father for. Nourishment, so we're to pray for daily bread. Spiritual need, we are to pray, verse 12, for the restoration of fellowship when we fall out of fellowship with God. We are to not only pray for our daily bread, but we're to say, Lord, forgive us as we forgive others. That's what keeps us in fellowship with God. And number three, we are to pray for protection from the evil one who is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, it is very possible today that there was somebody here that would like to become a citizen of the coming kingdom. And there's only one way in to this kingdom. There's only one way to become a citizen of the coming kingdom. And that is through personal trust or faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what we call the gospel. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place, which I could never live, to pay a penalty for my sins, which I could never pay. He died on that cross and consequently paid the sin debt for the entire world, all human beings. His resurrection from the dead vindicated or validated every promise he ever made. Everything that he said, everything that he spoke is true, and the empty tomb proves it. And following his resurrection from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, he sits on the Father's throne, not on David's throne, on the Father's throne. And he, as high priest, orchestrates the work of the church around the world. He is not orchestrating the kingdom. He is orchestrating the work of the church. The kingdom will come in God's timetable, but we are not in the kingdom yet, as we have studied. And he has entrusted the church with many responsibilities. The greatest responsibility he has entrusted the church with is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news is how a lost sinner can enter into a relationship with God and become a citizen of the coming kingdom. And it is not a 5 or 6 step process. It is a 1 step deal. And it is simply to believe, which is another way of saying to trust, which is another way of saying to rely upon, which is another way of saying to have confidence in what Jesus has done. The moment you trust, no longer in yourself, no longer in your religion, no longer in your good works, no longer in your good motives, no longer in your denomination, no longer in giving to charitable causes financially, you're no longer trusting in trying to do a good job. The moment you shift your trust away from those things exclusively into what Jesus Christ has done for you, that's the moment you're saved. And on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death to life. Your whole position becomes different at that point. And so becoming a Christian is not a 5-step process, a 3-step process, a 2-step process. It's a 1-step process. It is simply to believe or to trust in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And so if the Spirit of God is in any way convicting anyone here of their need to do that, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Go ahead in the privacy of your own mind and thoughts and heart, trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to walk an aisle to enter the kingdom. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't even have to pray a prayer. Now, if you want to pray a prayer, feel free to pray the prayer. But the prayer has no saving faith. Prayer perhaps can express the faith that's in your heart, but the prayer in and of itself has no saving value. Jesus saves. And our trust in what he has done is what saves you. So it's something you can get clear right now. And if the Spirit of God is in any way convicting anyone here to do it, our exhortation to you is to do that. Because that is life's most important decision. And that will change your eternal destiny. Shall we pray?